This morning we turn to two new kings in this sequence of the first book of Kings. You'll see from the map and the timeline on the screen that the two kings we're going to see are from the land of Judah, the southern kingdom, the smaller kingdom, the descendants of King David, and they occupy that little yellow area on the map of the Middle East. And you'll see then on the timeline, in the other drawing, that when the kingdom was split by Rehoboam, on the Jeroboam side is the northern kingdom, there are many kings, many dynasties, because of the turmoil, the unrest, the assassinations, and the bloodshed that happened in the kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam and his descendants. But on the left-hand side, through Rehoboam, we come to these two men, Abijah, or Abijah, and Asa. Now, Abijah will only reign for 3 years, whereas Asa will reign 41 years, one of the longest reigning kings in the history of Israel. And during the reign of Asa, or Asa, many, many kings and dynasties will come in the northern kingdom, the line from Jeroboam. Much turmoil, much upheaval, much bloodshed, and murder and assassinations. Now, let's turn to Abijam first. In chapter 15 of 1 Kings, we run into this man, Abijam. Abijam is the son of Rehoboam. So he's the great grandson of King David. He's the 4G leader from the nation of Israel. And he was a monumental failure. Now, if you know your Bible, you will know that in Chronicles, he's not called Abijam, he's called Abijah. Slightly different spelling. The name means something slightly different. Abijam in Kings, same person, but Abijam has more the meaning of Ab, mean father, Jam or Yam, means father of Yam, a pagan god, we believe. Abijah or Abijah means God is my father. Jehovah is my father. It's the name of a believer. So he seemed to have two names, which may reflect his double character. It also may reflect the fact that his mother was a pagan from a Gentile nation, whereas his father was from the line of David. So he may have carried both names to reflect both faiths, both religions that he emanated from in his family. And his reign was just 3 years. Short, but not sweet. This man, Abijam. And verse 3 tells us he walked in the sins of his father, Rehoboam. Now, what were the sins of Rehoboam? Rehoboam tolerated idolatry, immorality, sodomy, openly in the land of Judah. His heart was not perfect. His heart was not right before God. And the Bible tells us where the problem was. It says in verse 3, he walked in the sins of his father. In other words, his actions were wrong. Why? Because his heart was not perfect with the Lord. You see, if your heart is not right, your life will not be right. You can't walk right until you're right inside. That's what some people get wrong. They try to act right on the outside, but inevitably their actions fall apart because the heart's not right. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you have to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thy heart. That's where it begins. Inside out reformation. That's what Christianity does, real Christianity. It changes the person inwardly first before it changes them outwardly. You can't reform the outward until the inward is changed. And that's what the Pharisees got wrong. Why the Lord Jesus Christ had to teach them. No, get your heart right. Then your outward life will be right. Now, verse 4 tells us that although his heart was not perfect with God, nevertheless, for David's sake, for his great-grandfather's sake, the covenant, the promises God gave to his great-grandfather, King David, says, because of David's sake, did the Lord give him a lamp in Jerusalem? In other words, God gave him some hope, some light, some blessing. Now, what blessing are we referring to in this verse? Well, if you go to 2 Chronicles, you'll get the answer. Because 2 Chronicles is a later commentary on the life of the kings, written after 1 Kings. And Chronicles gives us more detail often of what actually happened in many of these kings' lives. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, where he's called Abijah, not Abijam, but Abijah, I explained earlier why, we discover that Abijam, or Abijah, had a war with the northern king, Jeroboam. What happened? Verse 3, it starts at Mount Ephraim. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said this, hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. So he stands, this guy Abijam, he stands up at the battlefield looking out over the 10 northern tribes army, the armies of Jeroboam, and he begins to speak. Now bear in mind what 1 Kings 15 has told us. He's not a perfect man. His heart's not right with God. He tolerates all kinds of sins like his father Rehoboam did. But he becomes very self-righteous as he looks to Jeroboam's armies. And he begins to scold them in verse 5. He says, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel give the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? In other words, he says, I'm the true king, not Jeroboam. God made my family to rule this nation, not Jeroboam. You are led by a rebel. You are a rebellious nation. Now, at this moment in time, you remember the map we saw earlier? The kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, was much bigger than the kingdom of Judah. In fact, their army was twice as big. Jeroboam had 800,000 soldiers. And this man, Abijam or Abijah, had 400,000, 2 to 1. He was outnumbered. And yet he stood up and he said to them, you're the rebels. I'm God's chosen king. I'm from the chosen line. But he went on to scold them even further. And he says in verse 8, and now ye think to do withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods. So he starts to talk down to them, rebuke them. And he says, look, you're idolaters. You may have a great number, but you don't have the great God with you. You have the gods of Jeroboam, the golden calves. And he goes on to say to them in verse 9, have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So he says, all the Levites that lived in the northern kingdom were put out, all came south, came into the land of Judah. And they had to leave because they were driven out by the idolatry, by the sins of the people in the north. Now, never mind that Abijam himself tolerated idolatry in his kingdom, but he's talking big because he's at the battlefield. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God. Now, you notice in your King James translation, the word Lord there is in capitals. Now that tells you that the Hebrew word underlying it is Jehovah, the name that means the God who keeps his covenant, the God who keeps his promises, the God who's faithful. It's a particular name given to Israel by God as a revelation of himself, who he is. So this guy, Abijam, or Abijah, wow, he's really hammering. He's preaching like some old-time preacher, isn't he? You think he was one of the godliest, most spiritual men on the earth. You think he was the prophet. And he's up there, he's attacking Jeroboam and all Jeroboam's soldiers, and he's telling them, you're rebels, you've rebelled against God, you're idolaters. And as for me and my kingdom, well, We're very holy. We're very orthodox. We're very faithful. And we only worship Jehovah. And he's our God. And we have the temple and the priests. And he says in verse 10, and the priests which minister unto the Lord and are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifice. So he says, we're from the south, the kingdom of Judah. We have the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. We have the holy temple there. We have the priests there. We're superior to you with your golden calves and your fake priesthood, your fake religion. Well, in one sense, he was correct, wasn't he? Jeroboam and his kingdom were idolaters, were rebels, had broken away in contrary to God's law and God's covenant. Jeroboam and his kingdom had driven out the priests of the Lord, the true priests. And in the south, they did have the temple. They did worship the Lord, at least outwardly. But of course, if you cast your mind back to what we read earlier in 1 Kings chapter 15, Abijah tolerated all kinds of sins, and idolatry, and immorality in his kingdom. But for David's sake, and because Jeroboam needed to be taught a lesson, God used this hypocrite, Abijah, to teach him. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, God gave him the victory. Even though he was outnumbered by the forces of Jeroboam, even though Jeroboam was a very experienced warrior, charismatic, talented leader, God enabled this man, Abijam, to overcome and defeat and humiliate Jeroboam and his forces. Now, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 15. It tells us, verse 6, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. But then it says this in verse 7. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Well, we've already saw that in 2 Chronicles 13 set out. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In other words, the Bible just sums up the life of this man, Abijam, in 8 verses, and basically tells us he accomplished very little. Just give him a little footnote, really, in the history of the nation of Israel and Judah. Why? Because although he had one or two successes in the reign, by and large, his life was a spectacular failure. A man once died, and after he died, they wrote this on his tombstone. He came, stayed a while, and he left. That's what they wrote on his tombstone. He came, he stayed a while, and he left. In other words, his life really made no difference to this world. And you could say the same about this man, Abijam. Although he came from a great line, the line of David, although his great-grandfather was Israel's greatest king, his grandfather, Solomon, was certainly the wisest and richest king, although he came from this lineage, although he had the temple in Jerusalem, the priesthood, his reign was a spectacular failure. But here's the amazing thing about Abijam. He's able to use God's name when it suits him. Do you notice that? When he wants to scold Jeroboam, when he wants to get an advantage, when he wants to make himself look good, he doesn't mind throwing in the name Jehovah and using it to scold others, using it to get an advantage over others. There's a lot of Abijams around, isn't there? You'll meet them. And they'll quote God's name. They'll use God's name in order to get an advantage over others. They don't really believe it because they don't follow God in private themselves. But when they want to take advantage or put someone else down, well, they can quote Bible verses. They can use God's name. They can sound very religious, very self-righteous when it suits them. And you run into them. You run into them in the workplace. You run into them in the society, the Abijams. And you'll run into them particularly in the church. And they'll talk the talk, but sad to say, they won't what? Walk the walk, like Abijam did. Now, after the death of Abijam, we come to leader number 5, the 5G. Here's Mr. 5G. And thankfully, for Israel's sake, for the nation's sake, well, the kingdom of Judah's sake, this one is a good king called Asa. And there will be 19 kings of Judah. We'll be going through them, God willing, over the next number of weeks, months. Of the 19 kings, 8 of them are what we could call good kings. And of the good kings, 4 of them are reformers. They're kings who really try to clean up the nation, make it outwardly a better nation, a holier nation. And even though Asa will do some wrong things, significant failures in his life, towards the end of his life, the Bible classifies him as a good king. And we're told in verse 11 of chapter 15 of 1 Kings that Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David, his father. Now, here's a simple point. Asa inherited a kingdom from his father, Abijam. His father was an idolater. His father was an immoral man. In fact, we discover in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 21, that Abijam, wait for it, had 14 wives and 22 sons and 16 daughters. He was a polygamist. He was an idolater. He tolerated immorality openly in his nation, sodomy everywhere. And everywhere you went, there were idols. That was Abijam. And this young man, Asa, who took over, probably very young, because his father only reigned for 3 years, he took over a kingdom that was riddled with immorality and idolatry of the worst kind. He grew up in a home where his father was a very inconsistent man, a hypocrite. He grew up in a home where his father had 14 wives, multiple children from all these wives. And yet, here's the amazing thing about this man, Asa, and we have to give him great credit. He decided from young that unlike his father, unlike his grandfather, Rehoboam, he was going to walk with God. He was going to do the right thing. Now, sometimes when we read these stories, we don't pause to reflect on the context. Look at the context of this kingdom. If you remember the first map we saw, the kingdom of Judah is a very small kingdom. The kingdom of Israel is a much larger kingdom. And around Judah, you'll see all these other nations, much bigger, much stronger. Particularly south of Judah, there's this great empire called the Egyptian Empire that has already attacked the kingdom of Judah and plundered most of his wealth. So when Asa becomes king, just bear this in mind, he inherits a small, weak, poor nation. He inherits a nation where all kinds of sins, including idolatry and immorality, are not just tolerated, they're encouraged from the top to the bottom. Now, if you want to take over a nation like that, a weak nation, a nation that is surrounded by ungodly nations, nations that are looking to steal your lunch, take over your nation, and the first thing you decide to do is go in and clean it up. That takes a lot of courage, doesn't it? You're not going to be popular, particularly as a young king. People are going to say, wow, you're so self-righteous. How come your dad didn't do this? And your grandfather Rehoboam, he didn't do this. Why are you so narrow-minded, Asa? Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? We did fine with the previous arrangements. Why are you now trying to tell us what to do? Dictating. You're just a young guy. You're a nobody. And I'm sure there was the fear in Asa's heart that maybe some of the people that were under him would either migrate north or would even join with Jeroboam and overthrow him. So it's going to take great courage for this man, Asa, growing up in the house of Abijam's and under the house of Rehoboam, his grandfather, to swim against the tide, to be different, to rise up and say, no, we're not going to walk this way. We're going to be different. And you know, there would be many people who would have said to Asa, okay, Asa, if you want to be very Puritan and very spiritual yourself, fine, you go away and you live that life. But just don't interfere with me. Just tolerate my views that are different from your views, Asa. But Asa doesn't do that. The Bible tells us that he did right in the sight of God. And how does he show it? Verse 12. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land. He put them out. And he removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Notice it says, his fathers had made. He's going to have to overturn everything of precedent. Everything that his father and grandfather and his great-grandfather Solomon had done. Asa comes in and says, this all has to go. All has to go. We're not going to tolerate any idolatry in this place while I'm king. And that takes courage. That takes determination. You have to face down a lot of powerful people. You have to tell them you're wrong. That's not easy to do. That's not easy for them to accept. Notice what else he does. Verse 13. If that wasn't hard enough, it says also Maacha, his mother, really, the word mother can mean grandmother in Hebrew, can be translated either way. Seems she's the grandmother. Even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. So Asa cleans house in the nation, and he even dares to clean house in his own family. And he goes to the queen mother and he says to her, get out. And he takes her idol that she publicly had set up and he smashes it to pieces and he burns it to pieces in public. Do you think he was a popular man at home doing that? Young man? Do you think he was popular among the people when he put out all their immorality and their idolatry? Oh, I don't think so. I think there are a lot of people criticizing him. I think there would have been a lot of people angry with him because all the worship of these idols would have had this very sensual element, prostitutes associated with it, ungodly people. And here comes Asa and he says, no more. The nightclubs are closing down. The pubs are closing down. Can you imagine? The casinos are closing down. We're cleaning house here in public. And we're cleaning house in the royal family. And a lot of people would have said, you know, she's an old woman. Just leave her alone. It's her faith. Anyway, she's from a line of Gentiles. She's not purely Jewish. Just let her do her thing. Don't be so narrow-minded, Asa. And yet Asa rose up and he just cleaned house. Didn't care. Whatever people said about him, whatever was popular or unpopular, he just went in and dealt with it. And you know, family must never be greater than God. You know, even King David didn't dare to discipline his family. Even King David. And here's this man, Asa, taking on his own mother or grandmother, we're not sure which, and doing it publicly and humiliating her publicly by destroying her idol. Now, why does he do this? Not to show he's a dictator or lacking filial piety. He does this because he knows if she gets away with setting this wrong example in public, the people will follow. And they'll say, you're a hypocrite, Asa, because you destroy my idol, but you let your mother's idol stay there in public. And Asa knows the only way to clean up this nation is to start from the top, from his own life and his own family. And he does it. And he must be given great credit for having the courage and the determination to do it. And you know, there are times you and I have to deal with those who are closest with us. Gideon, before he became the judge, had to tear down his father's idol. Do you remember the story in the book of Judges? Joseph, before he could be reconciled with his 10 brothers, had to deal with them very severely when they first came down to Egypt to lead them to repentance. Sometimes we have to deal strongly with our family members. But then in verse 14 of 1 Kings chapter 15, it says, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. The word perfect has the idea of outwardly right. Doesn't mean he never made a mistake. We'll discover that next week he does. But it means that he never went after idols. He never got involved in any of those sins that his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, Solomon, did. He was different. He was more like David than any other of the family. And outwardly, he walked with God, did the right thing. But it says this, the high places were not removed. What were the high places? The high places were places in the land, normally high up, where they built altars to the Lord so that everybody in the valleys and the villages around could see, there's the altar. But because of Solomon bringing in the false gods, these high places began to mutate, and instead of becoming altars to the true God, became altars to false gods. What Asa did, he went in and removed the idols, but he left the high places there. He didn't destroy everything that was there from before. And of course, when Asa's back was turned, people would quickly go back to worshiping idols there. And really what the Bible is telling you and I think, is this. You can't clean up everything. You can't. When you say goodbye to your children in the morning and they head off to school, you can't go to school with them. You can't be there 24 hours a day. When your children grow up and leave your home and go out to make their way in the world, you have to say goodbye, but you can't walk the journey 24 hours a day with them. Can't control everything. Same in the church. You can preach the word of God. You can maintain the discipline within the church setting. But honestly, as soon as that door opens at the end of the service and people walk out the door, get on the MRT, get in the car and go home, you can't control how they live. They could be getting involved in all kinds of sins, privately, secretly. And you really have no knowledge or influence or even control. And you have to accept that. And Asa did what he could to clean up the nation. But at the end, you have to say, that's as far as I can go. It's up to the individual to make his or her choice. We have the old expression in English. You can bring the horse to the water, but you can't make the horse what? Drink the water. They have to make up their own mind, their own choices. And Asa made his choice. And his heart was close to God. And his heart walked with God. But you know, the sad thing is this. Asa began so well. Really well. And Asa continued really well. Remember, he reigned for over 40 years as king. 41 years as king. And for most of his reign, every time he had to make the choice, he made the right choice. In fact, we read that until year 35 of his reign, outwardly, he made great choices. Let me just show you something. If you go to 2 Chronicles 13, this is the last section we'll look at today. We'll look at it more next time. In 2 Chronicles 13, having faced the great test of will he walk with God in his family? Will he deal with sin in his family? Will he deal with sin in his nation? Having passed those two great tests, there comes a third test for Asa. And the third test comes from outside his kingdom. And the Egyptians turn up an old enemy, an old adversary. The Egyptians who humiliated his ancestors and took all the gold and the silver and the precious things from the treasuries of Solomon through Rehoboam. And the Egyptians turned up with the Ethiopians turned up with 1 million soldiers next to Egypt. And Asa has this small army in comparison. And the Ethiopians had a mighty army. Experienced, professional, successful, arrogant. And this man, Asa, in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, has to face them down. And we're told how he does it. Verse 11. And we'll just pick a little bit out of it today and we'll leave the rest for next week. And in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 14, Asa, when he goes out to meet this great host of Ethiopians who had 1 million men with 300 chariots, what does he do? Verse 11, and Asa cried unto the Lord his God. The first big test in war. The first great test of Asa from an external threat to his kingdom. And remember what I keep saying, his kingdom is small. It's lost most of its wealth, its soldiers, to Jeroboam and the northern kingdom. And then Rehoboam gave the rest of the gold away to the Egyptians. So here comes this guy Asa with his small army. And outside, coming against him, is 1 million soldiers with chariots. And what does he do? Does he get his calculator out and he say, well, let's see if we can find a way to overcome these odds? Or does he call for his generals and say, does anybody have a good tactical plan, military strategy, that we can beat this overwhelming force? No. What does old Asa do? He gets on his knees and he cries to the Lord and he says this, verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 14, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. So he accepts that there's a great multitude. He accepts the odds are against him, but he says the odds are nothing to God. One with God is always the majority. If God's on your side, you can withstand anything. And old Asa takes those promises and he brings them to the Lord and he says, Lord, you can handle the Ethiopians. You're greater than them. And we're depending on you. And you notice he doesn't say to God in this prayer, Lord, I'm a good person. I deserve your help. He doesn't plead that. He just goes to God and he says, Lord, we need thee. We need your help. You can handle the Ethiopians. And the Bible tells us God smote the Ethiopians, destroyed them, and they obtained a great victory and returned with a huge spoil back to Jerusalem. An amazing victory that God gave this man, Asa. You know, it would be great for us this morning to end the life of Asa, the biography of Asa at this point, wouldn't it? 35 years walking with God. 35 years cleaned up the nation, cleaned up his family. 35 years, he even has a victory over one of the greatest armies in history, 1 million men. It would be wonderful, almost, if we could put a full stop and say, thank God for Asa. Let's move on to the next king. But sad to say, that's not the end of the story. Asa starts well. He continues well. But at the end of his years, he makes some serious mistakes. And next week we're going to see the tragic last few years of this man, Asa. And it's a reminder to you and I, walking with God is a pilgrimage. You know what a pilgrimage is? The Bible describes life as a Christian as a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage is a journey. A journey that takes time, discipline, that has many ups and downs on the journey, that there has many twists and turns on the journey of life. And there'll be good days, but there'll also be bad days. Days where everything goes your way, but days when things go the opposite way than what you anticipate or plan. And one thing you have to learn about life is this. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. You have to walk with God consistently, not for a year, not just for 10 years. In Asa's case, not just for 35 years. You have to walk with God all of the pilgrimage, all of the journey, in order to complete it successfully. And Asa, we're going to discover, sadly, tragically, doesn't end well. And the last thing we'll read about him really is the failures of Asa. Had a great start. Had a great continuation of the start. And for most of his 41 years, blameless, walking perfectly, outwardly with God. But doesn't end that way. And there's a warning to you and I that as you get older, more mature, more experienced in your spiritual life, in your physical life, that there can come great dangers at such times. There can come great failures. We can become self-confident. We can become careless in our walk with God. Many years ago in the United States, lived a little girl. And when she was just a few days old, 6 weeks old actually, she went blind. She never remembered all of her life ever being able to see. Through a mistake that her mother made, she became blind. And this lady, or this girl, lived to she was 95 years of age. So for almost 100 years, she was blind. Never remembered ever seeing anything in her memory. Her name was Fanny J. Crosby. Fanny J. Crosby, although she was blind, she knew she had some talents that God gave her. She learned how to read and write in Braille. And she began to read the Word of God. In fact, she began to memorize the Word of God. She began to walk with God. And from that walk with God, she decided to write hymns. We know her famously as the author of tens of thousands of hymns, like Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Hath Done. And Fanny Crosby was asked this question one day. It was a great question. They said to her, Mrs. Crosby, you're an old lady now, and all your life you've never been able to see. Are you angry with God? Are you bitter with God? Are you upset with God? Do you not wish God had allowed you to be able to see at least for a few years? She thought about it. And she said this, if you can find a happier person on the earth than this person, I'd love to meet them. But he says, my life is full of joy. And she said, no, I don't regret being blind. I don't regret that I've never been able to see in these 95 years. And I'll tell you why. She says, because the first person I will ever see when my eyes close in death and waking up in heaven, I'll be able to see like you can see. And the first person that I will ever see will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And she sat and wrote down a hymn to reflect that thought. And she called it Face to Face. I shall behold him. And it goes like this. Someday the silver cord will break, the cord of life. And I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the presence of the King. She says, one day the silver cord of life, it'll break. Because we're all held by a little cord. That's what our lives are. And God decides when the cord will be cut. She says, someday the silver cord will be cut for me. And I no longer will be singing here on earth. She says, but when I awake, I'll awake in the presence of the King. And then the chorus goes like this. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. We're going to listen to the choir sing that hymn. The tune is slightly different from maybe the one that you've heard before, slightly abridged. But we'll keep our seats this time because I'm told you can't see the words if you stand up. So stay in your seats and we'll stand for the benediction at the end. Listen to these words and sing them prayerfully because one day you will see him face to face in the presence or the palace of the King.